Last week we finished a brief series on Ephesians 4, 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. And moving into the summer, I decided we're going to do some studies in the Psalms. Now, the advantage we have in studying the Psalms in the summer is that the attendance in the summer is somewhat less consistent than the rest of the year. And so when we're in a series that is consecutive, one sermon depends on another. In the Psalms, however, we can take each one of them and have a sermon, a study that stands alone as we look at various Psalms. We're not going to be looking at all 150. We'll be looking at representative Psalms throughout the summer this morning. And there's no better place to start than with the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So far in the very brief history of our church, we have looked at two different sections from letters of Paul. And Paul's letters, even though they are a couple thousand years old, still are not so distant from us as other parts of the Scripture. Because the language, the geography, the history, and some of the literary conventions that Paul uses are ones that are still part of our Western heritage. And so we're able to read them without so much difficulty and without so much explanation. The Psalms are very different. They're not prose, they're poetry. They're also not a Western language, they're a Middle Eastern language written in Hebrew. And they're not 2,000 years old, but more like 3,000 or more years old. And the literary conventions, the techniques that the Hebrew poets used are very, very different from the ones that we used in the West. And so, because of this greater distance, the Psalms require more explanation for us to understand them. On the other hand, though, the Psalms are of the most popular portions of Scripture. And when we read the Psalms, we are able to identify with them very directly and very immediately, and we feel intuitively that we understand them without the need of explanation, or probably we have the experience of feeling like the Psalms understand us, because they express some of our deepest emotions in language that we're not capable of coming up with when we're in the height of ecstasy and gratitude and when we are in the depths of depression and despair. And so in some ways, the Psalms are the portions of Scripture that need the least explanation, because we get them and they get us. And as we look at these representative Psalms this summer, I hope not to be like the guy who comes along and takes your favorite song and ruins it for you by explaining the history and the techniques and the biography and so on. But what I hope to do is to take some of your favorite songs and show you some of the hidden gems in these songs that maybe you didn't notice, so that you can love them and appreciate them and enter into them even more deeply, without taking away the simple appeal of the Psalms. Now, as we come to Psalm 1, Psalm 1 seems to be one of two things. It looks like this psalm was either specifically chosen for an introduction to the Psalms, or it might have been specifically written as an introduction to the Psalms. It sounds very much like the wisdom literature, particularly the Proverbs, because it picks up themes of the Proverbs like avoiding walking in the ways of wickedness, meditating on God's law, delighting in that. So it sounds very much like Proverbs. It sounds very much like the wisdom literature of Scripture. At the same time, it mentions the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord. And so it picks up themes from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law section of Scripture. So it looks like the wisdom literature. It talks about the Torah. And at the same time, it sounds very much like a section out of the prophets. If you look at Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 15, it's on page 720, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Let me read this for you, and you'll see how strikingly similar it is to Psalm 1. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and he is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Sound familiar? So here we have what? This psalm is doing amazing things. This psalm is picking up themes from the wisdom literature, themes from the law of God, the law section of Scripture, and it's echoed in the prophets. So what do we have in Psalm 1? We have something like a summary of the whole Old Testament, which is why it's a fitting introduction to this book of the Psalms. Now, it uses some literary techniques. I'd like to mention some of these to you because I think as we go through the Psalms, as we begin to notice these, we will be enriched in our understanding of the Psalms. If we think about English poetry, I'm nothing of a poet, but I know a little bit about English poetry, and all of us do. We know that English poetry tends to have things like meter. It has a certain rhythm to it, the same number of syllables in lines, and it also often uses rhyme. Well, Hebrew poetry, it doesn't use meter and it doesn't use rhyme, but it uses other techniques that will jump out of us at us once we're acquainted with them. One of those is repetition. In this little psalm, the preposition in, is repeated 8 times. Blessed are the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and so on. 8 different times, repetition. The word not is used 6 times. It's translated either here not or nor. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And he keeps going down. Verse 5, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The word wicked is used 4 times. The word way is used 3 times. And these four words, sinners, righteous, Torah, or law, and like, are all used 2 times. So it's full of repetition. Actually, there are very few words used in this psalm because there's so much repetition, which is typical of Hebrew poetry. Also, very typical of Hebrew poetry is what's called parallelism, where one line is in parallel with the other. And those two lines can do one of 2 things. They can reinforce it, and that's called synonymous parallelism, where one line reinforces the other line. For example, if you look at verse 1, there's a triple repetition there, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So it's repeating the idea, but developing each time he repeats it. There's parallelism also, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So those two reinforce each other. Verse 5 as well, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's not the exact same idea, but each idea reinforces the other. And then there is a parallelism where there's a contrast. And this psalm ends on that. It's antithetical parallelism. If you look at verse 6, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's on the one hand. But then on the other hand, the way of the wicked will perish. And so here we have 2 lines that don't reinforce each other. They contrast with each other. And there's another technique, which is, we're familiar with this one because this is common to our poetry as well. It's simile. And simile is when you compare two things using the word like or as. And there are two similes here. In verse 3, he is like a tree. And then if you look at verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff. So there are two similes. The righteous are like a tree. The wicked are like chaff. So there are two similes here. And then there's another technique that's perhaps the most complicated one for us. And it's called chiasm. Now, this will take some explanation that we'll do on some other occasion. But chiasm is basically when the author moves in one direction from one theme to another and then backs out in the opposite direction. So, for example, here, if you look at how the psalm is structured, we have in verse 1, we have the way that the righteous does not walk. And then, if you look down in verse 5, we have the way the wicked will not stand. So those are in parallel with each other. And then, when you move in from there, you have the two similes. So the way the righteous will not stand, and then you have the righteous is like a tree. And then you move down, the wicked is like chaff, and then it backs back out and says that the wicked will not stand. And so that's, it's like a V that's tipped over on its side. So it moves in one direction and it moves out the other. And verse 6 is a little chiasm in and of itself as well. It moves in and then it moves back out. And then there's another one. This is the final one. It is descriptive without using adjectives. We have, if I were to ask you what this psalm described to you, you could tell me about that tree. You could tell me all about that tree and where it's planted and what it does, and you could tell me about the chaff. And you have pictures in your mind, but there are no adjectives used in this psalm. They're all strong words, they're verbs and nouns and connective words. Okay, that's the introduction to the psalm. I hope I haven't ruined your favorite song by showing you techniques, but I'm trying to give you sticky places so that as you're reading through the Psalms, you begin to notice these things and see the brilliance of how these Hebrew poetic techniques are able to express human emotion. Now for the meaning of the Psalm. The contrast, the happy way of the righteous and the miserable way of the sinner. That's really what this Psalm is about. And the contrast between the two. This beginning, this word, blessed is the man. There's another word that means blessed. This word might very well be translated happy. And we have the same situation in the New Testament that we read, the Beatitudes. Blessed, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor and blessed are the meek and so on. Could easily be translated happy, joyful. And this is the same situation here. So it describes the happiness of the way of the righteous. First it says what the righteous do not do, and then it says what the righteous do. Verse 1. What do the righteous not do? Well, they don't walk, stand, or sit. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, so they do not go in the thinking of the wicked. They don't adopt the mindset of the wicked. Then they don't stand in the way of sinners. That is, they do not engage in the activities of the sinners. And then they do not sit in the seat of scoffers. They don't frequent the places where the scoffers congregate and assemble. So they avoid their thinking patterns. They avoid their ways of living. And they avoid their gatherings in which they get together and scoff. That's what they don't do. And this is always excellent advice to avoid adopting thinking patterns that are wicked, or activities that are wicked, or places that lend themselves to wickedness. And in this regard, it's easy to think that we are stronger than we are. It's easy to think that we can handle more than we can handle. We might think, yes, there are weak people out there who really can't handle this sort of influence, but we're strong and we won't be influenced by these sort of things. We think that we can read trashy books, that we can listen to raunchy music, that we can listen to skeptical lectures, that we can watch salacious movies, that we can frequent raucous places and not be influenced by them. And Paul has a word to a church that thought that they would not easily be influenced. They thought, well, we will exercise our freedoms, and we're okay, we're strong, we can handle these things. And it was the Corinthian church. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they fell into all sorts of problems. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, had to say to them, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about yourselves. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So he's saying, be careful. Old Testament says, be careful. New Testament says, be careful. Don't think you can handle more than you can think. When I was in seminary, I don't know if it was just my seminary, I don't know if every seminary has this sort of situation, but when I was in seminary, there was a group of guys that were very smart. And most of the folk there were quite smart, but these guys were really, really sharp. They tended to sit on the back row. They tended to challenge the professors regularly. They tended to read the edgiest stuff they could read, not the solid stuff that was assigned by the seminary teachers, but they would look for thinking that was outside and sometimes skeptical and sometimes antithetical to what we were studying. Between classes, they'd go smoke their pipes, and on the weekends, they'd frequent their bars, and when they'd have a student sermon to preach, they're always trying to provoke the class and go right up to the edge of propriety and do the most outlandish sort of thing they could do without getting in serious trouble. And I don't know that any of the things that they were doing in and of themselves was necessarily wrong. I don't know. I can't say that they were necessarily doing anything wrong with any of these activities in which they were engaged. They may have been responsibly using their Christian liberty. I don't know. But I always was a little nervous for them, because they always seemed to be walking right up to the edge and just seeing how close they can get to the edge without falling over. I lost track of most of these guys. But the last I heard of them, none was with his wife or with his family. One had fallen into cocaine addiction and had become a thief and a liar in order to sustain his cocaine habit. I don't know what happened to all these guys, but I just remember thinking, is it safe for them to be walking so close to the edge? And at least in many of their cases, it certainly wasn't safe. They thought they were stronger than they were. And so the psalm says to us, and Paul says to us, don't be deceived. Be careful about the kind of thinking that you inject into your mind. Be careful about the kind of activities that you go along with. Be careful about the kind of associations and places that you go. Don't be deceived. Bad company does corrupt good morals. What, in contrast, that's what the righteous man or woman doesn't do. It's very careful about the thinking and the doing and the associations. But the positively speaking, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, and on his law, on his Torah, he meditates day and night. Now day and night. And now, Torah, or law, can mean a number of different things. It can mean very, very strictly, can mean the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the Torah, the law. Sometimes it can mean the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. But also there's a use, like we have this use here, was a very general use of this word law or Torah, which is instruction. Instruction, the teaching. And so it's saying, what is the delight of the righteous person? His delight, her delight, is in the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. And on his teaching, he meditates day and night. Now, these two verses, or these two parts of this verse reinforce each other. First it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So one is an internal a feeling about the law of the Lord, and the second is an action. So the first is he takes delight in the law of the Lord, he's delighted with it, and what does he do therefore? He reads it. He meditates on it. Well, it actually doesn't even say he reads it. And why doesn't he read it? Well, because he didn't have one of these. In those days, they didn't have these like we have, and so he had to hear it. He had to hear it when it was read, and then he had to do what? He had to take it along with him and keep it with him. And the way to keep it with him was what? To meditate on it, to think about it day and night, to keep it ever before him, the little portion that he was able to hear during the meeting of the people of God. Now, we have a great advantage. Oh, by the way, This goes both ways. We tend to think that we focus on that in which we delight. And that makes sense, right? We delight in something, and so we give ourselves to it. We delight in gardening, and so we give ourselves to garden. We delight in mountain biking, so we give ourselves to mountain biking. We delight in dancing, and so we give ourselves to dancing. We think about those sort of things. We delight in the law of the Lord, we give ourselves to it. But it also turns the other way as well. The influence goes the other way. If we want to delight in something, what do we need to do? We need to focus on it. To develop a delight, we need to focus on it. And I find people who are Bible samplers never get to discover the delights of the Bible. They never focus on it enough. They don't constantly meditate on it. They dabble in it. They read it once in a while or hear it preached once in a while, and it never becomes a delight to them. But I find that those who read it most are those who delight in it most. They take delight in it. Now, we have this great advantage. We have all of the instruction of the Lord in one book. And that's an amazing thing. That has not happened in the history of the world up until fairly recently. And I'm talking about 500 years ago, a little over 500 years ago. We couldn't have this in our hands, but we have it in our hands. And now we have it what? In our pockets. We have it on all our devices. We have an advantage that the people of God have not had throughout all of history. And so if anybody doesn't have any excuse for not meditating on, not focusing on the Word of God, it is we. And I'd like to just encourage you, in order to take delight in God's Word, to read it. And as with most things, something is better than nothing. And some people try to say, well, I'm going to read the whole Bible this year. Great. That's great. And then they hit Leviticus, and their plans for the year just go into the skids. Maybe that's not the goal you should have. Maybe your goal should be to read the Gospel of Mark. You know, maybe your goal should be to read a psalm a day, something like that, to start and to do something. Just like many things in life, something is better than nothing. Get going. Start developing into your life, into your marriage, into your family structure. Heads of households, just take a verse if you want to and read it to your family and pray together. Something. Just something. And then look up on the Bible app and all the different reading programs that are there. Some are very ambitious. Some of them are very easy. But something. Do something to start meditating and focusing on the Word of God. Now, what happens if you do that according to this psalm? It says you're like a tree. Like a tree planted by streams of water. I used to travel a lot in Mexico, and as you know, much of Mexico, some of it's jungle, a lot of it's beach, but some of it's very arid, and I would fly over very arid sections, and then I'd see this strip of green that was just cutting through desert places. What was that? It was a river. Exactly, a river or stream. And that's where the trees grew, and that was the only place the trees grew. And that's the picture here. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Now, what does a tree do with water? A tree is not a tube. It doesn't just take water and move water from one place to another. It takes water and turns it into fruit. And that's the idea here, that the righteous person receives the nutrition, the water from the teaching of God, and turns it into what? Turns it into fruit in his or her life. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the result of a life focused on God's instruction, prosperity. This is not so much a reward, but it's just the natural result thereof. Now, then he turns to the wicked, and he deals with the wicked very quickly. He doesn't describe their lifestyle, doesn't say what they do. I think we already know. He just goes right to the simile. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. What's chaff? Well, chaff is when they would harvest the grain, they would beat the grain. And when they beat the grain, the kernels would be separated from the husk. And the husks would come off, but it was still there. It was all together. And then they'd go out on a windy day and take winnowing shovels or winnowing forks, and they would take the grain and they'd just throw it in the air. And the husk, the chaff, would blow away because it was lightweight and it was useless. And what would fall to the ground? The kernels, the grain. And that's how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. That's how they'd separate the kernel from the husk. And so this is not a compliment to say that the wicked are like chaff. What's it saying? It's saying that they're lightweight and they're useless. They get blown away very, very easily. And that's what it says. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. They're weightless. And therefore, verse 5, they will get blown away. They won't stand. They won't, the word is arise. They won't rise up in the judgment. They won't have a place in the congregation. They'll just be blown away. They'll fall and they'll be excluded. And then we come to the final verse, which is really a summary of the whole psalm. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This word knows is a rich word in Scripture. When we read about a man knowing his wife, it's talking about having intimate relations with his wife, and it's that word. It's to know. It's not simply to know about. It's to be intimately engaged with. And so we could easily translate this. The Lord loves the way of the righteous. The Lord cares about the way of the righteous. The Lord protects the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. Now, Jesus extended this message in Matthew. We actually already read this in our service. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the two ways, and he talked about that there were those who build their house on the sand and they get blown away, and there are those who build their house upon the rock and they're the ones who stand. And he talked about the two ways. He talked about the narrow way, and he talked about the broad way, and the narrow way leads to life, the broad way leads to destruction. So Jesus actually was repeating and extending this teaching of Psalm 1. And so we could say that this is the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament, but we would not be right if we did that. Because when we come to the New Testament, we are perhaps shocked to find that the main message of the New Testament is this. There was a righteous man who fulfilled all the requirements of the law and of the prophets. He was the one who always avoided the counsel of the wicked, always avoided the way of sinners, always avoided the seat of scoffers, who delighted in the law of the Lord every moment of his life and carried it out every moment of his life. And at the end of his life, this is what he received. He did not stand in the judgment. And he was excluded from the assembly. And so when we get to the main message of the New Testament, there's this surprising, shocking reversal. Because the only one who has ever fulfilled this psalm to the letter received not the prosperity that this psalm talks about, but he received the judgment that is reserved for the wicked. He did not stand in the judgment before the Sanhedrin. He did not stand in the judgment before Pontius Pilate. He was excluded from the assembly of the people, and he was driven outside the city to perish, outside the city gates, driven out from the assembly of the people of God. Well, what's happening here? What's happening here is it turns out that we need much more than the formula of Psalm 1. You see, this formula of Psalm 1 says to us, avoid wickedness and focus on the law of the Lord, and it will go well with you. And the problem is not that that's a bad message. Actually, that's absolutely true. The problem is that we can't do it. And the problem is that we haven't done it. And that's why we needed someone who really could do exactly what this psalm says. And we needed someone who could receive the penalty that this psalm promises to those who don't do it. And that's why Jesus came. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He came to be that one righteous man who in our stead, in our place, would obey perfectly the law of God and receive the punishment meant for the sinner, meant for the wicked, meant for the scoffer. And so, the message for us is not act righteously so that you can receive good things in this life, but you haven't been righteous. Receive the righteousness of the one who is righteous. Receive the fulfillment of him and receive the forgiveness that his punishment offers to you. And then, having done that, having by faith received the good things that Christ has offered to us through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, then avoid evil and delight in the teaching of the Lord. And you know what will happen? Well, the New Testament tells you what will happen. It says that you'll prosper. But it doesn't say you'll prosper in the same way that the Old Testament says. In the Old Testament, it focuses on material blessings, and you may prosper materially. Or you may, like many of our brothers and sisters throughout history and around the globe today, have your head chopped off for your faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, the message today is, in the New Testament, however that may be, however that may be, whether you prosper material in this life or not, however that may be, you will prosper. You will be fine. You will have the goods you need to prosper for all eternity. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the instruction of the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature. And when we read it, we see that it is good. And then we find that we can't do it. And we fall short of that blessing that we seek, that happiness that we seek. We cast ourselves into the misery of the wicked by refusing to follow your word. But we thank you that there was one who came and followed it completely, perfectly, that he took delight always in doing your will, and having taken delight all his life in doing your will and doing it to the letter, he received that punishment that we deserve. And so we look to Christ once again today as our righteousness, that the one who took the punishment that was ours, the one who fulfilled the requirements that were required of us. And we pray, O God, that we might have his righteousness this morning by faith, that we might receive forgiveness of all our sins because of Christ's death for us. And that going out from here, that we might no longer live the life of the wicked, but the life of the righteous, meditating constantly on your law, that no matter what happens to us in this life, that we might prosper, that we might walk in your ways, and that we might enjoy good things, not only now, but through all eternity. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.